This morning we have the opportunity to look at two parables, but more than that, to consider what is meant by the kingdom. There are two parables in this passage in Mark from verse 26 to verse 32, which tell us about the kingdom of God. In my reading over the years about an explanation of the Gospels, it's been interesting to see the different ways in which people view the kingdom of God. Some people see it only in eschatological terms, that the kingdom of God will come. Others see it in the here and now, in the lives of the church, the universal church. Others see it in the context of a sort of entity out there that we can't really grab hold of, and others see it as within the individual person who belongs to Christ. Today I'd like to suggest that the kingdom of God means most of the above. It is not either or, but it is many different things. When Jesus was speaking, the people listened, but they did not always understand. There is a danger for us to think when we read this passage that those who are in God's family, when they are spoken to by the word of God, that they actually understand. And that could be taken by taking it out of context from the last verse of that passage where it says in the second half of it, but when Jesus was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. All we have to do is read the rest of the Gospels to realise that they didn't take it to heart. They didn't understand fully what Jesus was saying. What I'd like to help us to think through this morning is the essence of the teaching of Jesus in this context. The most important lesson that I can gain from this passage is that God is sovereign. He is the Almighty One, and whatever we do pales into insignificance with what God has planned and what God will accomplish. And so the most important thing when we understand the Word of God is that the giver of the Word is far more powerful, influential, far more significant than any of the people who hear the message. I want to concentrate this morning on the two parables, the one in the NIV called the parable of the growing seed, and the second, which is the parable of the mustard seed. The kingdom, or the parables of the kingdom, are about the reign of God. That's why the reign of God can be thought of in the eschaton, in the future events when all things will come to their consummation at God's hand. But the reign of God can be and should be in the hearts and lives of those who are called his people, those people who belong to God, those people who are in Christ, and Christ lives in us. Each one of us should acknowledge the sovereignty of God, that's the first thing, and then we should listen to his word, accept it through understanding, and then we should live it out. And that will be the expression of the kingdom of God. It will be, in other terms, the grace of God in action. And so, when we look at these two parables, we need to recognize that we are being taught from the Word of God by the Word, the one who became flesh, as we read in John chapter 1, that we are reading here about the reign of God in the life of human beings. The first parable, that of the growing seed, is interesting, and I would like to speak about this in the context of people that I have met. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like this. A man scatters seed on the ground, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. Now, we could think about that very easily in connection with a number of things that Jesus teaches elsewhere. We could think about the sickle being taken to the kernel and the cutting off as the consummation of the ages, the judgment, and that may well be a proper explanation for it. But the aspect I'd like to concentrate on this morning is our place in this parable. The man is the sower, and the sower scatters seed. And night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. And isn't that like you and me within our Christian growth life? God continues to work in us in amazing ways that we do not know how. And this is part of the sovereignty of God. It is what I like to think about as the mystery of God. God is mysterious. He has made himself known in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 3, we read a lot about the mystery that's been made known to us in our day. But still there remains the mystery, so much mystery of life. The more that we know, the more that we understand, the more that we realize that God knows so much more. The greater understanding that a person has of God, the more he acknowledges how great God is and how far beyond our humanity God is. The more that we understand God and about his revelation to us, the more we appreciate our humanity and his divinity, his deity. There are many people that I've known in my life, and I've met some just recently, who have grown in their Christian lives in ways that have been non-spectacular. And I believe this passage is teaching us the importance of a concept that is taught over and over again by the Apostle Paul in his writings and is taken up in a collective sense by the Apostle Peter in his first letter. In Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll just turn to that for a moment, in the first two verses of Ephesians chapter 4, we read there that, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. We are to live a life worthy of the calling we have received. The calling we have is a noble calling. It's a royal calling. It's a blessed calling. It is, as Peter reminds us in his first letter in chapter 2, that we belong to God. We are, once we did not belong to God, now we are members of God's family. We are the people of God. That's the highest calling that any creature could ever have. And that is as a result of us being created in God's image and accepting God's salvation, his life within us, and having his Spirit living within us, the Spirit which lives on into eternity. It doesn't stop at our death. It doesn't start at our death. It is in us as the kingdom of God is within us, each of us individually who have accepted Christ into our lives. In Ephesians chapter 5, in the second verse, we are told what sort of life to live, what pattern of life to have, the everyday mundane life that we live. What is it to be like? We're told there that we are to live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself as an offering and sacrifice to God. We are to live a certain type of life, and it's to be a life worthy of our calling, and it's to be a life of love. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 8 to 12, we have a single sentence, and in the middle of that sentence, it says that we are to live a life worthy of the Lord. And that reminds me to go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and look at the verse before the one I've just quoted, that is verse 1, which says, "Be imitators of God, therefore as dear children." And so we are enjoined, we are encouraged, exhorted, indeed commanded, to live certain types of lives in our individual relationship with God and in the world. We are to live a life worthy of the calling that we've received, we are to live a life of love, and we are to live a life worthy of the Lord. The Apostle Peter, in his writings, in chapter 1, verse 17, reminds us that we are to live certain types of lives in the collective company of Christians worshipping together and serving together and witnessing together. In chapter 1 and verse 17 it says, "Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear." We are to live our lives as strangers here in reverent fear. We are to be strangers. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. If you look through further into Peter's writing, he actually uses this expression in a number of different situations. But in chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." That is the collective group of Christians worshipping, serving, witnessing together, that we are to live certain types of lives which will impact on the world around us in a way that brings glory to God. And that's where I want to throw out a challenge today to myself and to each one here listening. I've spoken many times about Sarah Minnis, my nana. She was a woman with severe physical disability who lived for 80 years with that disability and whose life was faithful in her developing understanding of and expression of the Word of God, which is what this parable is reminding us about this morning. It is in the everydayness of life that we grow in our understanding, appreciation of, and reflection of the kingdom of God within us. I want to encourage each one here this morning that God is not calling you to be someone else. He actually created you as you are, wants you to accept yourself as you are and use the gifts that he has given to you, not the gifts he's given to anyone else. You in your small world, we say, although we sometimes put a pejorative context on that, you in your small corner and I in mine is often the way we describe it. In relationship to God, that is true, but we should not see ourselves as of less importance because we need to see ourselves as God's children, and in that we are mightily blessed. We are a peculiar people, a strange people. We are people belonging to God. We are royal priesthood. We have a special place in God's plan and purpose. And do you know what that is? It is to hear and read and understand the Word of God so that our lives will have an impact for his name. God has called each one here who is a Christian at this time to this place to fulfill his purpose. Now, I'd like to suggest to you that that means actually for the moment, for the hour, for the day, as well as for the lifetime. After we have this teaching time, sharing time, and our communion time, we will meet together, many of us, for a short while of fellowship, we call it. I believe that God calls us for that period of time, whether it's 10 minutes or half an hour, God calls us for that time with the gifts that he has given to us, to be his person, to be his representative amongst our brothers and sisters and any visitors that we have and any who are in our community here who don't yet know him. So therefore it behoves us to let the word of God, which is to dwell richly in our hearts and minds, to let it be the hallmark of the way we relate to one another. It is so easy to be otherwise occupied in our thinking, our speaking, and our actions. It is not improper, I believe, for us to talk about things of the cultural context in which we live and where we enjoy things of God's creation. But we are to express ourselves in such a way as will be glorifying to God and upbuilding for those with whom we relate. There are many people in this church who show that in their lives, in the simple everyday aspects of living. I'm struck over and over again by 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, which tells us that when we speak, we should do so as if we're saying the very words of God. When we serve, we should do so with the strength that God provides so that God will be praised. So it is in that everydayness of our lives, of our relationships, of our community, of the task that God has given to us that we are to be his person, doing things his way. And the key to that is that under the sovereignty of God, we are to study and understand and apply the word of God. That is how Christian growth occurs. In my experience recently in Romania, some of you have heard about it, I met a man who for 40 years met with his congregation of several hundred in the forests and the mountains near the city of Cluj-Napoca. They couldn't meet because of the restrictions of the communist government in their own church, which stood idle for 40-something years. They had no books, no Bible study books, no biographies, autobiographies available to them unless they were hidden away. But what they did have was a number of copies of the Word of God, which they then started to learn by heart. Those of you who have read Tortured for Christ or Tortured for His Faith, the stories of Wurmbrand and Popov, and others like them will know that those men who spent many years in prison maintained their sanity, but really more than that, maintained their dependency and acknowledgement of God through the memorization of the Bible and their speaking of it in their everyday life experiences, even to the guards who persecuted them. I believe that is the strength of the persecuted church, one of the great strengths of the persecuted church. And I think that we in our culture are distracted. We are distracted by so many things which take our time and our attention. And we lose sight of the need for us to, as a bottom line, know the Word of God. That is the written Word of God. It is also, of course, that we may know Christ, who is the Word, who is God, who became flesh and lived among us. In his lifetime, as we read in John chapter 1 and verse 14, we're told that Jesus displayed God to us with two characteristics. The first of those is grace. He was full of grace. And secondly, he was full of truth. Indeed, he said, as we read in John 14 and 6, that he is the truth. He is the truth. And if that is so, we need to know him. We need to know his word, the word of God given to us, which is described for us in this parable. This is the first parable of the two that Jesus spoke about here. The second is the parable of the mustard seed. And it says, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? And that, of course, is the rhetorical question which Jesus used quite frequently in his teaching style. It's like the mustard seed, the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade. That passage tells us about a number of things. It tells us about small beginnings. Those of us with years of experience in Christian work will know that what starts very small under God's nurture and care can become a mighty community in service for Him. Churches which started as small communities in many cases have grown not just numerically, but also in their quality of life as a Christian beacon, so that they reach out to the wider expanses of the world. Small beginnings can be God's way of doing His work with His people in His time. In Romania, the lady with whom Sarah stayed for the months that she was there, by the name of Juana, she had a burden to start a home for homeless young men. She's only about 30 years of age herself. But God led her to help these young men, and she opened this home, which was provided for her by friends across the oceans. And in that home, there are over 20 young men, almost all of whom have come to faith in Christ. But when you see the work that God is doing in that community and in the life of that lady, you realize that that is but the beginning. The real beginning was the seed sown in her mind and heart of God's call to do that work. And then it was the first boy that she contacted as she walked the streets to find where they lived. And now God has brought that work in a developing way to be a powerful witness to His power by His Spirit in the lives of those who trust Him. We've heard this morning about Vicky Hutchinson. The need is in Romania in an incredibly significant way, to an enormous degree which we really don't understand, even after having been there for a few days. But the need is in New Zealand. And as the Kiwis would say, if the need is in New Zealand, it's probably even more in Australia. And when you live in this city of ours, of Sydney, you realise by listening to any news broadcast or reading any media release on what's happening in our society, we know the need is very real here as well. And so God calls us not to do anything spectacular. God calls us to have the faith like unto a mustard seed. It starts so little and yet becomes so strong. But you know what you and I are sometimes like, indeed probably most often like? It is written by a man called Jeremiah in his first chapter of the book of Jeremiah that the word of the Lord, that's the word that Jesus spoke in parables to the people of his day, came to me, Jeremiah, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Ah, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I am only a child. Isn't that what you and I are like? The task is too big. There are too many needs. It's too big an effort that I would have to do, and on my own and even with many others, I could never accomplish it. God doesn't want you to accomplish it. That's not what he's called you to do. He hasn't called you to save the whole world. He hasn't called you to save a whole country. He hasn't called you to save even a small group of people. So what has God called you to do? The Lord said to Jeremiah, "Do not say I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord." That says to me that God wants me in my situation, with my community in which I live, to be his spokesperson, to be the one who tells the word of God to those with whom I relate, and to be the word of God with those to whom I relate. We are to do the word of God in our actions. We are to be the word of God. We are to speak the word of God. And here we have Jesus teaching us a very important lesson, that God in his sovereignty can take the smallest amount of faith that we have, that God will work through us and accomplish something which will go far beyond what we could ever dream, what we could ever envision. God has called us to our situation to be his person at that point in our lives. That means in the everyday living of life, we are to be God's person doing things his way. These passages remind us also that we are helpless on our own. We are really not able to do very much. We can do things socially or culturally or physically, but of ourselves we can do nothing spiritually. And that's why, as we've been reminded both this week in the interview and last week in the interview, the key to our experience of life as God's people is to be people of prayer, to acknowledge God in all of our ways so that he will direct the lives that we live. The passage concludes with an explanation of what Jesus had been doing. With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. Little children, and indeed many of those of the different ages from 3 to 17 that Vicky is dealing with, and certainly all of the ones that Sarah was dealing with in Timisoara, the little children with limited knowledge, understanding, life experience, they can't understand much. What can such a person understand? They can understand the love of God coming to them through the life of a Christian person. That is where compassion comes in. For compassion is an expression of the grace and love of God. And so when we show the life of Christ in the way we relate to people in caring for them, we are God's representative to those people. The same is true when we tell the gospel story to people by our lives and by our words. It may be very simply when we say it to children. It may need to be simple when we speak to people for whom the Bible is not a commonly understood book, or where Christian thinking is not in their experience. But that's what we are called to do at that time. And so I'd like to encourage us that we are to express the word of God in our lives, and it should be a growing experience in our lives. And what will be the result of that in our Christian character development? It will be that the grace of God and the knowledge of Christ will be a growing experience in each of our lives. Don't look for the spectacular. Don't look for enormous growth. And as I often say about the will of God, the way most of us understand the will of God is the easy way, and that's by hindsight, when we see that God has been at work in our lives and the lives of those around us. Instead of, as we're told in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, we're not to conform any longer to the pattern of this world, the lifestyle of this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we will know what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. We need to know the will of God by understanding the Word of God written for us and the Word of God revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And then we can more readily do things God's way when we acknowledge who he is in his sovereignty. It says in verse 34 of this passage, the last verse that was read to us, that Jesus did not say anything to them without using a parable. What that teaches me is that Jesus knew his audience. He knew where they were at, and the first lesson of communication to be effective is to diagnose your audience and relate to them where they're at. It doesn't mean to, as some take it, to come down to their level of understanding and talk. It means, do you know the one who did this perfectly? It was the man Jesus, who, although God, humbled himself, became one with us, God incarnate, God come to us, not to be above us, not to be even near us, but to be one with us. And so Jesus showed by his life what he was doing here in his teaching through parables, that he met people where they were at. So often, we either despise people, or we put people down, or we have a negative view of people because they don't understand some of the things that we have been taught and which we believe we know and hold dear. But the second part of this verse, as I said at the beginning, could be a real problem to us as Christians because I think we could misunderstand it. When Jesus was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. To have a lot of knowledge, as Christians who have lived in church community life for 40, 50, 60, 70 years, is very dangerous. To have a lot of knowledge, it does and can, as the Bible teaches us, puff up. We can think we know it all about how to live in Christian community and how to serve God in this life. It is a real danger that our knowledge will puff us up. We will look down on those who don't understand the Word of God. We will look down on those who show no interest in God. We'll dismiss them. That was never the Jesus way. Indeed, what Jesus was more likely to do was how he treated the Pharisees and indeed the scribes and the Sadducees to some extent as well. He did not accept that just because they knew a lot, that they were fulfilling the word of God. Indeed, they were doing something detrimental and hindering to the word of God being passed on to others. Their lives were an example of puffed up, legalistic, discouraging people. What our lives should be like as we know the Word of God more fully is a greater fullness of the grace of God, the love of God, and the truth of God. That will show itself in justice in our community lives. It will show itself in mercy, and it will show itself in compassion. The Christian who is growing more like the Lord Jesus Christ by concentrating on listening to on understanding and applying his word to their lives will be growing ever closer also to those of God's children who are doing the same. That is why I think we can take heart from the command of Jesus, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." It's in John 13, verse 34. And so we need to know our place in God's world in order to understand the parables and the teaching from those parables. The kingdom of God is told in parables in this passage. The kingdom of God is the reign of God. The reign of God is in your heart as a Christian believer. The kingdom of God, the reign of God, is in human history, and totally and fully and permanently, the reign of God as the kingdom of God will be over all the whole universe. For God is in control. He is the sovereign Lord, and he's allowing us to work with him for his purposes, to do his will. As we conclude this morning, as we move towards the communion together, I'd like to read the passage that I think follows on most clearly from this, and it's the passage in Philippians chapter 2. Starting from verse 5 and going through to verse 11, let me read it with you now. Your attitude, and here he is speaking to the believers in Christ, and so we speak to one another in Christian community. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's what Jesus did. Remember who he is. He is the Word. The Word who is with God, the Word who is God. He is the sovereign Lord, maker of heaven and earth. By him and through him all things were created that have been created, and here he is in his incarnation, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's what Jesus did, and that's what he was called to do. He was not called at any other time in history, in any other place than where he lived. God called him in his humanity to that place at that time. And I think that's wonderful for us to realize that God has called us individually to our place in our time. But he who is Lord of all, he's the one who gives us his benediction. What was the benediction on Christ? Therefore, verses 9 to 11, it says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What is the key to understanding that passage, that final paean of praise which the Apostle Paul penned all of those centuries ago? It is, I think, the last phrase, "to the glory of God the Father." Our lives are to be lived to the glory of God. What did Jesus do in the way in which God had called him? And Jesus said, "Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me, take what I'm to go through from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Because of that absolute obedience to his Father's will, he was given the place of highest honour. And all the earth will bow before him. But it is that he did so to the glory of God the Father. You are not called to be someone else at any other time in history or any other place in the world. You are called as God's person at this time, in this place, to fulfill his purposes. May God enable you and me by taking to heart the word of God and applying it to our lives to be just such a person. Let's just pray together. Our Father, we want to acknowledge you today as the sovereign Lord, creator, sustainer, redeemer, and judge, the one who is over all, blessed forever, the one who sent your one and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, into this world, the world created by him and for him. And our Father, you sent him to die under your mind and will to become our Saviour. We stand amazed in your presence, our Father, at what you have done for us. And we are amazed at your grace, your almighty love to us. Help us today in our communion together to be those who praise you as we should, those who worship you with adoration and thanksgiving, and those who are impacted by your Spirit and through your word in such ways that we bring glory to your name by the way we live our everyday lives. And we commit ourselves to your hands now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.